right. Well, it's good to be with you this morning. We're going to start out with a quiz this morning. So now, those of you that were in the first service, though, you can't answer because you already know the answers. And I actually stumped you on one. So I want to see if the second service can do better. So let me get my notes in order. All right, so we're going to start off the quiz. I'm going to give you the first line, and most of these are famous first lines of books, and you got to tell me what book it is. And so the first one is, Scarlett O'Hara was not beautiful, but men seldom realized it when caught by her charm. Gone with the Wind. All right. All children except one grow up. All right. I heard one, Peter Pan. All right. You don't know about me without you have read a book by the name of The Adventures of Tom Sawyer, but that ain't no matter. Huckle Finn, all right. In a hole in the ground, there lived a hobbit. Yeah, I know you know him. I've given you the quiz before. All right. Once there were four children whose names were Peter, Susan, Lucy, and Edmund. Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, all right. And then this last one. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Okay, the Bible, or more specifically Genesis, because the Bible's made up of 66 books. And so the actual book is Genesis. But Bible, if I was teaching in Bible school still, I would give you credit for that. All right, well, that's what we're going to look at this morning. We're going to look at Genesis 1:1. And the one challenge of preaching from Genesis 1:1, your Bible will never stay open the entire time. It just closes automatically. But anyway, so from Genesis 1:1, just read it again because this is the text this morning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, there's a few different things in here I want us to see this morning as we begin to look through this then. One, there's a reason I chose those books. I mean, I could have chosen, I read like 200 books in the first lines from 200 famous books. And, you know, I could have chosen, it was the best of times, it was the worst of times. Tale of Two Cities, yes. You know, I could have chosen a lot of things, but I chose those particular books because in every single one of them, they tell you something, either who the main character of the book is, what it's all about, or something specific about that person, or something about their character, something that you need to know to understand that person. So in every one of those, that's what it's about. Genesis 1:1 is the same thing. It is the foundational verse. It is that cornerstone verse of the Bible that everything is built on. If you don't get Genesis 1:1 right, if you don't understand or believe Genesis 1:1, you're not going to understand or believe the rest of the Bible. You're not going to get the rest of the Bible right if you don't get the concepts and the things that are in Genesis 1:1 correctly. And so therefore, it is extremely foundational. We have to understand Genesis 1:1. And so we're going to just walk through it just a little bit this morning. The first thing we're going to see is, in the beginning, God. What I want us to see is that God is the center of the book. Of the entire Bible, it's all about God. It's not about anybody else, although there's a lot of great stories. But when we read those stories, the thing we need to keep in mind, what is this telling us about God? What is this story about God? When we read the story of David and Goliath, oftentimes we might think the story's about David. But it's actually not about David. It's about God. It's about David's faith in God. What did David believe about God? But David was relying upon God to show up. When he went out against Goliath, he didn't go out in his own strength. He went out in the strength of the Lord. He went out expecting God to show up, the God be who God is, and to rescue him and to deliver him and to deliver Goliath into his hands. And we can go through story after story in the Bible, and we will see that they're all about God and what God is doing. I mean, when you look at the life of Joseph, you know, things weren't going so well for Joseph. But God had a plan. And when you begin to see that God was behind everything that happened to Joseph, you begin to see that, no, God is in control. He has a plan for everything. This entire Bible from cover to cover is about God. We have it. God has given it to us so that we might know him more, that we might come to know him for who he is and what he's done for us. And so the entire Bible, this is the most foundational verse. I believe it's the most important verse in the whole Bible because you've got to get this right. You've got to understand everything the Bible tells us, everything is about God. And it's about who He is. And so we need to understand that it's all about God. And so that brings us to the concept then, God. He is the centrality of God is what this is about. The centrality of God. See, if you don't get God at the center, things get messed up. It's kind of like for centuries, mankind believed that the earth was flat and everything revolved around the earth. Now, there are actually people who still believe that, and they're called flat earthers, and they still exist. And I met one, you know, I was on a mission trip just a year and a half ago now. And I met somebody who actually still believes a flat earth. And it's like, I was amazed. Somebody still believes this. And he worked in an airport, which made it even more amazing. It's like, you work for an airline that flies around the globe and you still think it's flat. But the problem when mankind thought that the world was flat and thought that the earth was the center of everything, mathematics, all kinds of things, science, all kinds of things didn't line up and they didn't really work. It wasn't until mankind realized that, no, we live in a heliocentric solar system. The sun is the center of our solar system, and everything revolves around the sun in our solar system, including the earth. And when we got that right, things began to make sense and fall into place. When we understood that in our solar system, the sun is the center, and everything revolves around it, we began to know a lot more and all kinds of scientific things began to develop and become known. God is the center. We got to keep God at the center. Unfortunately, mankind, all too often, we have an egocentric mindset. We don't put God at the center. We put ourselves at the center. And if you only have to look at our world to see that, people over and over are putting themselves at the center. It's all about how does that make me feel? How does that relate to me? Well, it's what I like to do. In other words, I'm at the center. Everything revolves around me. Mom, if you just understood that it's about me, things would go a lot better in the household. You'd quit trying to tell me what to do because it's all about me. That is the world we live in. That is mankind. That is part of the fall. That is part of our sinful nature as we got the concept and the idea that it's about us. And it's not about us. It's about God. Until we put God at the center and understand the centrality of God, and when He is in the center, now things begin to fall into place. Now things begin to work. That doesn't mean they always go smoothly. Look at the life of Joseph. It wasn't like it was a smooth, easy life, but God was at the center, and he saw how God had placed him there for very specific reasons. And when we begin to look at things from a God perspective and see that God is at the center and He is in control, our lives go a lot better. We begin to see things that we wouldn't necessarily understand otherwise. You've got to have God at the center because He is at the center of everything. Whether we recognize it or not, He is. And until we take ourselves off the throne and put God on the throne, we're going to always have problems. We're always going to be struggling to figure things out. Because God is the center. Now, another thing this verse shows us about God is that He is a Trinitarian God. The word for God here is Elohim. And in going back to the old Hebrew, that is in the plural masculine. But all of the pronouns and the verbs that are there with it are in the singular. And if you know anything about languages, I didn't know this until I had to study a foreign language. I certainly didn't learn it about English. You know, it's not my subject. But when you're one thing I learned foreign languages, well, all the different words around it have to actually match that word. So if the verb is in this tense, then all the other words, or if the noun is in, then all the other words. But here what we see is that Elohim is in the masculine plural, it's plural, but everything around it is singular. They don't match. So you begin to get a concept, just a hint of it here. It certainly doesn't give us the whole concept of the Trinity, but we get a hint that somehow God is plural and yet singular. And as we go on through the scriptures, we learn more and more, and we find out, just dropping down to verse 26 of Genesis of chapter 1, it tells us, let us make God in our image. God is talking, he's let us. Well, the us, he's plural. And so as we go through scriptures, we begin to understand, no, God is not like us. So it's a little hard to comprehend. He is three literal persons, and yet one God. He is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And every one of them is a literal person. But yet they're one. So when I use the word, and throughout this sermon, when I say God, I'm actually talking about Jesus, the Holy Spirit, and the Father. Because all three are God. All three are one. And so therefore, it's a concept that's a little hard for us to understand, but Jesus is God. So in that sense, God died on the cross for our sins as the person of Jesus. God, if you're a believer in Jesus, God indwells you as the person of the Holy Spirit. God is three and yet one. Now, understanding that this isn't a sermon on the Trinity and trying to explain it, because we mess up every time we do try to explain it. I mean, well, it's like a clover leaf, or it's like an egg, or I've heard lots of different things. I heard another pastor just recently say it's like Neapolitan ice cream. You know, they're three but all one, the same essence. But the problem is, as soon as you say it's like, you're running off in the wrong direction. Because as soon as you get to it's like, you're heading off it. They all break down at some point. None of them are like God. We can't really explain it. We can't really even understand it. We have to take it on faith. We have to understand it by faith, because we can't really understand God. He is beyond us. And that's part of it. But Augustine, even back in the second, third century, I forget which century it was Augustine lived, but the Saint Augustine, he put it this way. He said, anyone who denies the Trinity loses his salvation, but anyone who tries to understand it loses his mind. We can't really understand it. Now, I think he's probably a little strong on both of his points, but you get the point. It's something we can't fully understand. We have to accept it. But right here in Genesis 1:1, it's telling us this entire book, everything is about God. He is the center of it all, and he is so far beyond us. He is a Trinitarian God, so a concept that we can't really understand or gather together in our minds. We struggle with it, but that's all right. We have to accept it by faith. So it's all about God. I mean, another book is back from the 80s, 90s, somewhere in there, Rick Warren, everybody's heard of The Purpose-Driven Church. He wrote another one called The Purpose-Driven Life. Now, whether or not you know, what you think of that book, the first sentence in it, he got right. Because the first sentence of that book says, it's not about you. That's something we need to always keep in mind. It's not about me. It's not about me. It's about God. He is at the center, so let's keep God at the center of everything. Now, the next thing I want us to look at is it says, in the beginning, God created. So God created everything. So as we start out, God is the creator. And the word that's used there is bara in the old Hebrew. And it's a word that's only used of God. It's not used about mankind or anybody else. When man creates something, a different word is used, because when we create differently. We don't create like God did. We take things that he's already created and we form and fashion them into something else. He's already done the creating. He creates out of nothing. Ex nihilo was in the old Latin. He creates out of nothing. God just spoke and it appeared. You know, and in my mind, that's a little hard to comprehend. There was actually once when there was nothing. Nothing existed at all. And God just speaks, and now all of a sudden, things begin to form and create and exist. He spoke and it all came about. God created it out of nothing. But that begins to tell us some things. We got to stop and think about, okay, if God is the creator, then who's in charge? God is. It's his creation. And that includes you and me. Everything belongs to God. He owns it all. There's nothing that belongs to me. As much as I like to think that's mine. No, it actually belongs to God. He's just letting me have it. But God owns everything, and he is the one in charge. You know, because he created, he's in charge. Have you ever played a game with somebody or who's created the game? I used to grow up, growing up, my brother liked to create games, and we'd play his games. Well, he created it, so his game. You know, the rules kind of happened to always develop along is whatever he needed. His game, his rules, they happened the way he created them. And it's like, what can I do? It's his game. You know, I can argue, but no, I didn't create that game. When you create the game, you get to make the rules. When you create the world and the universe and it's all that's in it and you own it all, you get to set the rules. You are in charge. And what that means for us as mankind is that means we are accountable to God. He created us. We are accountable to Him. And that's hard for mankind, because all we have to do is get to Genesis 3 and we see that mankind sinned and we now have the fall and we have a sin nature and we're fighting against God, because why? We want to put ourselves in the center. We want it to be about me, not about God, and therefore I don't want to be accountable to God. In fact, Nietzsche, a famous atheist, he put it this way, and I got to give him credit, because he says, we deny God. In denying God, we deny accountability. You got to give him credit for at least being honest. I deny God because I don't want to be accountable to God. I don't want Him telling me what to do. I don't want Him being in control of my life. I want to be in control of my own life. I want to make the determination of what I do when. But we're accountable to God, and He's given us standards to live by. And that's a problem for our world. Our world, mankind, we are rebelling. We are in rebellion against God. In fact, just read Genesis. Psalm 2. Psalm 2 tells us that the nations rage against God. But yet, what is God doing? He's just sitting up there in heaven laughing. You know, really? What can you do? It's kind of like a toddler, a three-year-old, come running up to you and going to beat you up and starts pounding on your legs. And you just kind of like, no, really? What are you going to do to me? Mankind can rage against God all they want. They cannot stop His will. They cannot stop what He wants. He is in control. We are accountable to Him. Whether we want to admit it or not, whether we accept it or not, we're accountable to Him. This is, I think, one reason why evolution is really a religion in and of itself, is because mankind is doing anything to deny God. Again, why is Genesis 1:1 foundational? Because it tells us that God created everything in the beginning. But evolution says, no, He didn't. It all just formed, you know, magically out of something. And therefore, God didn't create it, so I'm not accountable to God. And I was watching an interview this week of a paleontologist who used to be a strong evolutionist and now is a creationist. And he was talking about that and talking about how they have to accept it on faith. I forget which strong evolutionist he was quoting, but he was quoting somebody that basically said that to not accept it is the opposite is unacceptable, because the opposite of evolution is that there's a creator, and that's unacceptable. Why? Because then I'm accountable to Him, and we don't want to be accountable. We want to live life on our own terms. We want to do what we want to do. In fact, Peter Hawking, yeah, I believe Peter Hawking's, John, nah, I got the first name wrong. I know it isn't Mike Spector telling me. It's like Stephen Hawking, yes. He wrote a book called The Grand Design. And in that, he says, the universe can and will create itself from nothing. Spontaneous creation is the reason there is something rather than nothing. Why the universe exists. Why we exist. The universe just spontaneously creates. Therefore, I'm not really accountable to anything, because it's just kind of spontaneous. But it's kind of ironic that he named it the grand design, because it's all spontaneous, but yet there's a grand design to it all. I mean, it's contradictory. But he's saying that, okay, if I just stand here long enough, something is going to create itself. So here's an empty spot on the stage. Who wants to stand here with me until something just magically appears and creates and forms? We're going to be here a long time, aren't we? Because we know that there is a creator. God created it all. It doesn't just spontaneously happen. Therefore, we're accountable to him. And that is the challenge, because that has ramifications. If we are accountable to God, then I don't get to choose everything. It's not about how I feel or what I think. It's about what God says and what God has determined. And that includes me. He created me. He knew me in mother's womb before I was even formed. So if he owns me, then that means my body is not my own. He owns it. I'm not my own. And that has ramifications for our world, especially as we look at our world today. They are raging against the concept that God owns us. Well, my body, my choice. Isn't that what they say? Abortion's okay because it's my body, my choice. No, it's not your body. God owns your body. It's not your choice. If God chose to create a life and put it in your womb, then that's God's choice, not yours. What about my gender? Well, I just don't feel like a man today. I'm a woman. No. God created me a man, and it doesn't matter how I feel or what I think about it. He made me a man, and that's what I am. He made us male and female. He determines our biology. He determines our sex, our gender, and what choice we think we want to make, how we feel about it, is irrelevant. God is in control. He is the determiner, not me. Morality. God is the one who determines right from wrong. It doesn't matter what I think about a particular thing. If God says this is wrong, it's wrong. If God says this is right, it's right. Irregardless of my feelings about it. God determines morality. If he says it's right, it's right. If he says it's wrong, it's wrong. Because he is in control. And that means we're accountable to him. So that the decisions we make and how we live our lives fall underneath his law, his determination, not our own. And the world rages against that. They struggle with that because we don't want to live. In our human sinful nature, we don't want to live according to God's laws. I like doing that. So what if he said it's wrong? You know, the world kind of has the concept, well, as long as I'm not hurting anybody, it's okay. I can do whatever I want as long as I'm not hurting somebody else. Or as long as I'm not offending somebody. Unless, of course, you're offending them, and then it's wrong. You know, it's a concept that just doesn't hold water. Again, you've got to have a solid, firm foundation, and that is God. What he says is what matters. But on the other side of that then, to change it from that side of it, if God created me and he made me, that means I'm important. He made you. You're important. Regardless of what the world thinks, you may not be part of that elite group that's in control of everything in the world. That whole elitist, mentality that they're in charge. But you know what? If God created you, you're important. Regardless of what anybody else thinks, regardless of what anybody else says, you are important because God created you. That also means he has a purpose for you. There is a purpose for your life because God created you, and he created you for a reason. Another atheist, Bertrand Russell, put it this way: unless you assume a God, the question of life's purpose is meaningless. So see, if I'm saying there's no God and I don't have to be accountable to him, then there is no purpose to life. It's meaningless. I mean, he's saying it correctly. It is meaningless. Everything's up for grabs. If there is no God, there is no purpose to my life. There is no meaning to anything. But yet the world yearns for meaning. The world yearns for a purpose. And they're out there constantly searching and seeking for something that will be fulfilling. But unless they turn to God, they're never going to find that fulfillment. It's only found in God. He is the only thing that brings meaning and purpose to life. And because he did create us and he did create you, there is a purpose for your life. So that means we're accountable to Him to fulfill that purpose. How many of us are regularly asking God, God, what is your purpose for my life? Am I doing what you've called me to do, what you desire for me to do? Or am I doing what I want to do? Am I spending my time doing the things that I like instead of the things that you've called me to do? You have a purpose for me. Am I doing it? You know, I personally would like to spend a whole lot more time on the golf course. Like a whole lot more time on the golf course. I only played once all of last year. This COVID is really messing things up. But apparently God didn't want me playing golf. I need to talk to Him about that, I guess, because I want to play golf. He doesn't want me to, I guess. I don't know. But the question is, are you truly seeking God's purpose for your life? Are you asking Him, what do you want me to do? Young people, are you asking Him, what is it you're calling me into? Where is it you want me to go? What is it you want me to do? God has created it all. He is in control. And we have no excuse. Now, the world rages against God, but God has made Himself known to the world. You know, you just look at the world that He's created. You see His glory and His majesty in it. Well, I look at I'm a terrible tourist. Most people, Dolores was like, he doesn't want to go look at anything. It's like, no, I just want to look at what God created. You know, let's go look at the mountains. Let's go just look at nature. And the nice part about going on mission trips, and this is an encouragement to go on mission trips, because pretty much everything I'm about to describe happened somewhere on a mission trip. But I've got to see the Alps, both from Austria, and then also when we go to Italy, I've got to see them from the southern side in the Dolomites. And they're gorgeous, and they're majestic, and you can't help but see God's created something awesome. But I've also got to see Mount Everest, got to see Everest from the airplane, because I was flying into Nepal on a trip, and they said, look out the window on this side, and you can see Mount Everest. We were up above the clouds. It's just cloud cover, but yet Everest is so tall, it was sticking up through the clouds, and you could see it out to the side of the airplane. There's the top of Mount Everest. And then on that trip further in Nepal, I got to see the Annapurna Mountains, and all these are just absolutely gorgeous, huge mountains. But we also, as an association, we go to Canada. And we've been going up to Alberta province in Canada. And you go to Banff and you see the Northern Rockies and just the beauty of God's nature. And then also, and every one of these mountains is different. You know, there's some, you know, some of them that are super tall, they all got snow on top. That part's, you know, nice, beautiful, even in the middle of summer because they're so high. But then I got to see the Blue Mountains down in Australia. And which is interesting because they're called the Blue Mountains, but they're red. We were down there on a trip, and we took a little vacation time and went out to the Blue Mountains. In fact, it was David's kind of high school graduation trip. He didn't go on the school's trip. He went to Australia with us instead. And so we decided, well, we're going to go abseiling, you know, rappelling off the side of the mountain. And I don't know why I agreed to it, because I don't even like heights. Somewhere in my 40s, I kind of got terrified of heights, especially just sheer drop-offs, just really bother me. But we went abseiling. And as we got to the big drop where you're dropping 100 feet, you know, the mountain goes in and you're just hanging on a rope in midair for a long ways. But fortunately that morning it was kind of rainy and cloudy and misty and you couldn't see that much for a long time. But while I was hanging on the middle of the rope going down in midair, all of a sudden the wind changed or something, because all of a sudden the clouds just disappeared. Immediately gone. They were gone. And you can see these beautiful red cliffs all around, just gorgeous. But you could also see that that wasn't the ground you were dropping down to. That was a little bitty ledge on the side of the mountain, that the floor of the mountain was, you know, about 1,000 feet down, not 100 feet down. For somebody who's a little nervous, how quick can I get down from here and get my feet back on ground? But David's hanging on the rope, just snapping pictures as he goes, thinking nothing of it. It's like, oh, to be young again and fearless. And, you know, it's like, oh, I'm not going to die, no problem. But the mountains just declare God's glory, the beauty of them all. And they're different. God has created a world that is full of so many beautiful things. But you got the mountains that declare his glory. But you know what? In fact, it was in one of the songs there, I noticed, I guess, because they knew I was going to be preaching on Genesis 1:1. From the mountains to the sea. You know, I love, my favorite vacation is to go to the beach, you know, and to go to the ocean and enjoy it. But you know what? When you drop down below the ocean, there's another whole world. You know, on another trip, I got to learn to go scuba diving. And I've learned, and I love to go scuba diving now when I get the opportunity. Because when you drop down below the water, you see a whole nother creation that God has made. Full of incredible, beautiful things that are different than what's on top of the dry ground. You know, and it's just amazing that God has created all this awesome, wonderful stuff. But then, when we look up and we begin to look at the heavens, do they not declare God, his majesty, and his glory? I mean, on the songs today, they had the stars and kind of the galaxy look and all that. And I'm just always amazed by that. Again, it was on a mission trip when I was in Afghanistan, and we were up in the mountains where there's no electricity at all. You know, if you didn't have a generator, you didn't have electricity. That means there's no lights. You know, when you're in a place like that and there's no lights, you know how many stars you can see? Just how much the heavens light up. It was just awesome. I was just amazed at what all God has created. And to this day, I still, one of the things I want to do is to go to one of those dark sky parks where you can really see the heavens and see all that God has done. Now, I'm going somewhere with all of this, not just telling stories and all. But what this is about, turn with me, if you will, to Romans chapter 1. In Romans 1, verses 18 through 20, it says this: "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." Folks, we are without excuse for recognizing that there's a God. He has made it plain to us, his divine nature, his attributes. The Word tells us they're made known to us just through his creation, through the mountains and the stars and the sea. All of that declares his glory and his majesty. We are without excuse. So as mankind rebels against God, saying there's no God, they're without excuse. He has made it evident in his creation. He created it all, and in it he is declaring himself to us. Do we recognize that? See, we are accountable to him, whether we want to admit it or not. He has made himself known to us. Now, one last thing I want us to look at for just a second here. So we've talked about, it's all about God. He is the center of everything. He created, he owns it all. But it starts out in the beginning. The beginning there is a word that is used that means the beginning of a time period, a beginning of time. And then there's normally used with a word that means the end. There's the beginning of the season for planting, and the end is the harvest time. You know, it's the crop season. And it's used in different text contexts like that. And the word there, but here's it: in the beginning, God created. In other words, in the beginning, this is the beginning of time. God created time. In our Western mindset, that's a little hard. We think everything so linearly, you know, this, then this, then this. It all happens one right after the other, that we have timelines, and we everything follows along logically. Now, in the Eastern part of the world, they have a more of a circular mindset, a little bit different. But the concept is that God created time. He is outside of time. He's not confined to time like we are. And that's hard to comprehend. I was born here. I've lived this long, and Lord willing, I'm going to live a little longer. But yet God is outside of that. He is outside of time. There's a beginning, but there is an end. He's given us the Bible so that we might know him and we might begin to know more about him. But he's also told us that there's the beginning, Genesis 1:1, but there's an end. We get to Revelation and he begins to talk about that end. There's going to be an end to this world. There's coming a time when this world is going to be no more. The heavens and the earth, as we know, are going to pass away, and there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. When that end comes, God is going to be coming in judgment. He is coming to judge the world. And as we just saw, we are without excuse. He has made his glory known. We are without excuse. So when he comes in judgment, we have no excuse for not having believed in him, for not having accepted him. We are without excuse in that. He is coming. Let's look at 2 Peter chapter 2. We're just going to go ahead and do verses 3 through 9. Here it says, "Know this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust, and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water.'" So the first thing we see here is going back. The world is going, there's going to be a time when the world's going to deny that God created everything. And that's what we've just seen in mankind's belief in evolution and other things. They are denying that God created it all. Well, shouldn't surprise us. The Bible tells us they're going to. But then it goes on here, and starting in verse 7, it says, "But by the word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." See, God is being patient with us. There is coming a time. There's going to be an end. And that end is going to be in judgment. But God is showing patience. He is showing patience with a world that is rebelling against him, who is denying him, in the hopes that they will begin to recognize him as the Creator God that he is, as the holy and righteous God that he is. As we read through the scriptures, it tells us that even though we sinned and we brought sin into the world and the world is now at rebellion with God, you know what? There's one of those "but God" moments. I love those throughout the scripture. But God. But God stepped in and sent his son, Jesus, God, into the world to die for our sins, to be resurrected and returned to the Father, that we might have redemption, that we might be redeemed from our sins, that we might be able to have relationship with him, that we might quit being in rebellion and begin to live in faith and trust of him. There's coming a day of judgment. Are you recognizing that he is God? You know, all throughout the scriptures, we see that God is just, he's asking man just to believe in him and to trust him. God is standing there, kind of just reaching out, saying, "Do you trust me? Do you trust me?" And mankind is in rebellion, saying, "No, I want to do it my way." And God still just stands there, "Do you trust me?" This morning, do you trust God? Have you placed your faith in him? Have you made him Lord of your life? Do you recognize him as the holy God, as the creator, as your creator, as the one you're accountable to? Or are you still living in rebellion, saying, I want to do it my way? Maybe God's telling you he wants you to be a missionary and go see the mountains. And you're saying, no, that's all right. I'm happy where I'm at. I don't want to. Maybe he's calling you to do something else. I don't know. You know, I can admit God called me to the ministry a long time before I finally said, okay. I fought it for years and years because that's not what I wanted to do. I had other things in mind. And you know what? Nothing ever satisfied. I had all these things I wanted to do, and a lot of them came to be, and they never satisfied. Why? Because I wasn't doing what God wanted me to do. We will never find satisfaction and joy until we're in the will of God, until we're doing and fulfilling the purpose he has created us for. So this morning, if you don't know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, I'd love the opportunity to share with you this morning how to accept him, how to place your faith and trust in him, and just how trustworthy he is. But as I'm guessing, most of us, if you got up on an icy, snowy morning and you showed up at church, I'm guessing the majority of us have already done that. And we've made him Lord of our lives. We've accepted him as Lord and Savior. But have you really made him Lord? Is he calling you to do something you don't want to do? And you're just fighting it? Or are you surrendered, truly surrendered to his will? Is he in charge or are you in charge? All too often we want to place ourselves back on that throne and we want to live an egocentric life. And it's about me instead of being about God. This morning, as we come to a close and we have a hymn of invitation, if you don't know him, I encourage you to make him Lord. But if you do know him, the response to the sermon is he Lord? You know, I'm accountable to him. You're accountable to him for how we live our lives, for how we use our lives. Are you using it for him? Are you fulfilling the purpose he has called you to? So this morning as we come, please respond. God is calling out to you this morning. Respond to him.